The theme is the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And we find this in the purpose statement of John 20. Truly did Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written to what end? That you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the promised, anointed, special one. The Son of God. That is, that he is of the very nature of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. And so there's the theme, the purpose statement. We have the outline, have an introduction, prologue, and then the public ministry of Christ. Long section, lots of things involved there. But in particular, we know that there are seven signs, seven key signs in John 1 through 12. And we've talked about Jesus turning the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son. And now we're talking about the third one tonight, the healing of the paralytic. Jesus' power over time, he'd had this for 38 years. Belief, was a paralytic, was he a believer? Not that we know of. Double question mark. We'll talk a lot about that tonight. Unbelief, clearly the Jews, and we see it here in the first nine verses, and then the fallout in the rest of what we're looking at this evening. Chapter 5 and verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told which feast this was. It's so interesting reading the commentators, because some say, probably Passover. Other ones say, probably not Passover, for sure. You know, so it's like, yeah, maybe we ought to just, and they all would say, but we don't know. Maybe we should just leave it there. We don't really know which feast this was. We do know all adult Jewish males were required to attend Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, the context is Jerusalem, which is where the religious leaders were headquartered. And as you go along, the major dispute that Jesus has in his ministry is with these Jewish leaders. The common people heard him gladly, but they too were swayed by the leaders in large part too. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. The precise meaning of Bethesda is uncertain because, again, manuscript evidence in terms of its spelling is mixed. Some think it means house of mercy, others house of outpouring. Again, not necessarily that important. This pool was actually comprised, we believe, of two adjoining pools with five porches or large open areas capable of accommodating a large number of people. Archaeologists have excavated it, and we find it's in the courtyard of what is currently called St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem. So just a couple of pictures here. There's St. Anne's Church, and you can see, boy, it's in the backyard here, the Pool of Bethesda. And it was in Jesus' day very close to the Temple Mount. So we got the pool here. Like I say, there was actually two of them adjoining, we believe. And the Temple Mount right here. So you can understand where the guy's healed, and the next thing, Jesus makes contact with him over here at the temple. And so it wasn't far. I mean, right close proximity. Verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. This is the quick and the dead right here. I mean, the first one in wins. And you not just get a gold medal, you get healed, right? Actually, there's a... You know, if the older manuscripts do not have, from this point on in verse, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, they're not, that's not in the older manuscripts. Anyway, most commentators think this was probably inserted at some point by a scribe who's wanting to kind of explain why we have verse 7. Jump down to verse 7, where the man tells Jesus, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am coming, another steps down before me." And so we admit, you know, really, in and of itself, this doesn't seem to make much sense. And so it seems maybe a scribe, well, I need to kind of explain what was going on there. So we don't really know. Verse 7 seems to imply there's some background here. There's something going on here. Stephen Cole surmises this, and a lot of commentators think there's something like this or something along these lines. So listen to what he says. Verses 3b and 4 are not in the original text of John, but were added by a later copyist to explain the man's comment to Jesus in 5:7. Occasionally, the water would bubble up, probably from a spring below, but the people superstitiously thought that it was an angel causing the disturbance, and that the first one into the water would be healed. Perhaps someone had once been healed of some disorder after the bubbling of the water, and it led to this myth. So there was probably a mad scramble of these blind, maimed, and crippled people clamoring over one another to be the first into the water after it bubbled. He says, Stephen Cole says, it's a tragic picture of helpless, sin-wounded people putting their faith in some religious superstition that cannot save them rather than trusting in Jesus Christ who can save the worst of sinners. Anyway, he is saying, you know, there was this thinking, but really probably nothing actually in terms of healing powers, in terms of this exercise as far as getting into the water. We're not filled in. Obviously, the guy's thinking that. I mean, he's saying his problem is he's not able to get into the water first. Somebody gets in ahead of him. It does seem kind of cruel to say, you know, of all you sick people, the first one in wins. I don't know. It just doesn't quite seem right. And so it's kind of, you know, we do think 3B and 4 were probably not a part of the original. So FYI, a lot of things we don't know. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now again, we're not told the specifics of this man's infirmity other than he had been in this condition for 38 years. And that is a long time by any standard. And certainly in these days, when people really didn't normally live real long lives, 38 years was a great portion of his life, probably. Well, Jesus, notice it says here, Jesus knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. We don't know that Jesus talked to anybody on the scene. Jesus probably knew about him supernaturally. He knew about Nathanael before he met him, as we saw in chapter 1. He knew the hearts of the people who believed superficially in chapter 2. And he supernaturally knew all about the Samaritan woman's past in chapter 4. So there's a lot of this emphasis Jesus knew. And here again, chapter 5, Jesus saw him lying there and he knew. He probably knew this supernaturally. I don't think Jesus probably said, well, you know, what about that guy over there? You know, we don't see anything of that nature here. Well, on the surface, it seems that Jesus asked him a very strange question. I mean, who comes up to an invalid who's been in that condition for 38 years and says, how about you, sir? Would you like to be made well? It seems like such a strange question, doesn't it? Well, it does to me. Maybe not to you. I mean, you do that to people, right? Go to somebody that's been confined to a wheelchair for a long time. Would you really like to be okay? Perhaps this man had simply lost hope after all this time. We're trying to figure out the why of Christ's question. You know, depression and discouragement can get to the point where one simply gives up and doesn't really care anymore. Some surmise maybe that was his situation. However, many have pointed out that some people really don't want to be well. It seems strange. They don't want to have to be responsible. Maybe they like the sympathy. They like whining, complaining about their circumstances. They like blaming those who don't care enough to help them out. I don't know. Very perverted perspective for sure. But maybe some people get to that point where they don't really want to be helped. And they just complain constantly. Some people do seem to thrive on self-pity in kind of a twisted sort of way. I think Warren Wiersbe had a good point. He says, if you compare John 5:6 with verse 40, you will see that Jesus had a spiritual lesson in mind as well. So note this. It is interesting to note that. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And then you come down to verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And that would fit as far as making a spiritual correlation. Now, he's asking, do you want to be made well physically? Maybe Jesus is really having a deeper question, though, that we kind of see here in verse 40. You're not willing. Do you want to be made well spiritually? It's kind of interesting as you follow it through, follow the story through, Jesus did follow up in terms of the man's spiritual needs. Yeah, he dealt with his physical, but he follows up with the spiritual. And so anyway, that's interesting. You know, spiritually, some people, they don't really want to be made well. You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Not on those terms. John 3, this is a condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. They prefer their sickness in their darkness, spiritual sickness, rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And it continues on from there. Well, often in what Jesus is doing, there is a spiritual lesson behind what is happening physically. That is true. And perhaps that enters in here, but I would add we're not given much in terms of specifics, so we should not be dogmatic. You know, it's easy to jump to conclusions. We're just not told a whole lot of specifics. But note the response of the sick man. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Now, it is interesting to note that the man did not directly answer Jesus' question. He kind of evades it. Warren Wiersbe says, "You would think that the man would have responded with an enthusiastic, 'Yes, I want to be healed.' But instead, he began to give excuses." And that's true. That's what he does in verse 7. "Sir, I have no man to put me down in the pool." His implied answer is that he did want to be healed, but complained that he had no one to help him into the water when it was stirred. He was putting his hopes, it seems, in a miracle related to the water, whatever the background of this belief about the stirring of the water may have been. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Note there was no drawn-out process. Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," immediately. He didn't say, "Call me tomorrow, see how you're feeling." Immediately, at Jesus' command, he took up his bed and he walked. And also note here, and we'll bring this out as we go along here too, but note there's no response of faith on this man's part. Some would try to say, "Well, I see, he just took Jesus' word." Are you kidding? There's no response of faith. Jesus just tells him to do it and he does it. So this is Jesus healing him apart from faith, as the text clearly goes on to show. And note the last part of verse 9, "And that day was the Sabbath." Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" And I think they were coming that strongly. "It is the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying your bed?" Should have been a little pad that he would have probably rolled up and he's carrying under his arm. "What are you doing? It's a Sabbath! Sabbath breaker!" Now, the Jews not only emphasized the law of Moses, but many other man-made laws as well. This was really legalism at its worst. The Mishnah noted 39 types of works that violated the Sabbath, such as tying or untying a knot. You better not. You better not. It's not good. Also, carrying a burden on the Sabbath was forbidden. They went so far as to say if anyone intentionally carried anything from a public place to a private place on the Sabbath, they should be stoned to death. So calling this guy out for breaking the Sabbath was a big deal in this culture, in this context. I mean, his life could have been on the line. The issue of Sabbath keeping became a central issue of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. They had long lost sight of the spirit of the Sabbath, which was really intended to be for man's benefit. And they had turned it into a burdensome, legalistic exercise that defied common sense at many points and certainly defied the law itself. Verse 11, he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" this healed paralytic immediately tries to shift the blame, in effect, saying, he's responsible. He said to me, take up your bed and walk. I was just following orders. One can sense probably the intimidation that these legalistic leaders had on this man who had been healed. It was intense. In effect, the healed man's response was intended to have Jesus take the heat for this Sabbath violation, allowing him to avoid the consequences. Verse 12. Then they asked him, who is the man? Who is this? Who is the man? Like they're maybe questioning, we don't see anybody around here. Who are you talking about? Is your excuse legitimate? Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So amazingly, the man didn't even realize who it was that had healed him. He didn't even get his name. Apparently, he didn't even say thank you. And just that quick, Jesus had withdrawn out of sight. Note again, clearly this healing had nothing to do with faith on the part of this man. He didn't even know who it was that had healed him. So it's not like he said, well, I believe. No, there's nothing of that nature here. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus initiated the first contact, and now he initiates the follow-up. And Jesus found him in the temple. What did he go to the temple for? You'd like to think, well, there were really great motives. He's really thankful. He's going into the temple now to worship and give thanks or something. But we're not told that either. You have to realize there was lots of socializing that went on in the temple complex. And there was a feast going on. That's where it would have been a lot of activity in conjunction with it. So, and he was right next to it. So maybe he's like, well, I'm going to check this out. I haven't been in here for 38 years, or whatever. Who knows what's going on here? It might be logical just to think, well, he got healed right where Bethesda was right next to the temple. So maybe that's why. I don't know. For whatever reason, Jesus found him there in the temple and said to him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin no more is in the present tense. Literally, Jesus said, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Ellicott's commentary, the imperative is present and points to a permanent condition of life. Be not anymore a sinner. Pulpit commentary, the form of the sentence points to something special and persistent in this man's habits, rather than to the general corruption of human nature. So it seems like there's an ongoing sin pattern in this man's life, and it would seem that Jesus is calling this man to repentance, lest he experience a fate worse than that of being an invalid for 38 years. In other words, Jesus may have well been saying, stop sinning, or you're going to experience something worse, which is hell. Note that at no point in Jesus' communication with this man did he tell him, you're forgiven. It would seem that he was not. NIV Study Bible, the eternal consequences of sin are more serious than any physical ailment. And it is noteworthy that this paralytic at first shifts blame to Christ when the leaders confront him about Sabbath breaking. He never expresses appreciation to Christ for what he has done. And when he found out who Jesus was, he immediately ran to the authorities to identify Jesus, having had to know that this was going to get Jesus into big trouble because he was feeling the pressure about being a Sabbath breaker himself, being accused. There seems to be no spiritual change in the healed paralytic. One commentator concludes that the blaming, self-centered, self-preservation pattern of the invalid's former life continued after the healing. We see here that while Jesus dealt with this man's physical need, he ultimately was concerned about his spiritual need. Above all, this is what this man needed. He needed to be right with God. He needed repentance. Footnote here, some have thought that Jesus' reproof here suggests that this man was in his paralytic state because of some prior sin in his life, and that if he didn't stop sinning, something worse would happen, which is not specified. It would be kind of interesting. What is worse than being 38 years an invalid? If you're thinking just purely physical. We do see that at times specific sin has specific consequences. However, we also see in John 9 that physical ailments are not always because of some specific sin. So all we can really say is that physical afflictions may or may not be because of some specific sin. We just lots of times don't know. MacArthur says, the most natural understanding of the Lord's warning then is that the man's illness was the result of specific personal sin on his part. If the man persisted in unrepentant sin, Jesus warned that he would suffer a fate infinitely worse than the 38 years of a debilitating disease, namely eternal punishment in hell. Perhaps, again, it would be nice if we had a little more information. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Earlier again, this healed man had shifted the blame. And, he could have just left it there. But no, maybe he's wanting to further clear himself that indeed here is the one who did. I've got his name now. After finding out who Jesus is, he immediately does run to the authorities, in effect, to rat on Jesus. And that seems kind of sinister, knowing this is undoubtedly going to get Jesus in lots of trouble. Thomas Constable says, the man knew that they wanted to find Jesus because they considered him a lawbreaker. Clearly, the ungrateful man wanted to save his own skin by implicating Jesus. He did not appreciate Jesus' warning, perhaps, sin no more, stop sinning. It is possible that the man was simply stupid. However, the evidence seems to point convincingly to a hard heart rather than to a hard head. Alan Culpepper says, the lame man is an example of someone who responded inappropriately to Jesus' signs. Thus, he represents those whom even the signs cannot lead to authentic faith. And Stephen Cole says, rather than worshiping the one who had healed him, the man was afraid of offending the religious leaders. He was in bondage to their damning religious system. I think all of those things are true. And MacArthur says, it is astonishing that he would accept this healing after nearly four decades of terrible distress and then walk away from Jesus and show his loyalty to the Jews who hated him. This has to be one of the great acts of ingratitude and obstinate unbelief in the Scripture. Seems that way. Again, I want to be a little careful because we're not given a lot of specifics. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Well, there was the effects. This man had to know this is not going to go well for Jesus. and it didn't in that sense. They persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Again, Sabbath breaking was a capital offense. The religious leaders from here on out wanting to kill Jesus. And this really marks a turning point, a critical turning point in the ministry of Jesus, where from here on out, these Jews are intent on wanting Jesus dead. They want to kill him. These religious leaders were really cold-blooded religionists. They didn't care, I don't think, about the good of the people, only about their entrenched legalism and their religious power. There was no mercy in their thinking. They couldn't see beyond their legalism to the reality of the great miracle and what it said about the miracle worker. Again, Wiersbe says, they had taken the Sabbath, God's gift to man, and had transformed it into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. That's what legalism does, by the way. Legalism is such a deadening thing. In truth, the Sabbath did forbid menial work. But it did not forbid doing acts of necessity or acts of mercy. There were, they were missing the spirit of things here. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus' response was that God the Father was at work here, as well as him. This was God the Father's work as well as his work. Thus, he linked himself to the Father in such a way as to indicate really his own deity. Now, the Jews did not speak in terms of my Father. They considered that to be way too intimate. And when Jesus said this, the Jews understood Jesus to be saying that he was of the same nature as God, since God was his Father. And in this, they got it right. In addition, Jesus equated the Father's work with his own work, putting them on the same level. So really, in two ways, Jesus is bringing out his equality with God, calling him my Father and saying, his work is my work. We're in this. We're doing this together. Now, this would have been shocking to the Jews for a number of reasons. To accuse God of being a Sabbath breaker, I mean, that was just like arch blasphemy. And it would have been shocking because they considered for Jesus to be making himself equal with God, I mean, they did not see his deity. They saw him only as a man. And they considered God one person who was spirit. They never imagined that God could become a man. And of course, they were right in their theology that God is one. There's only one. But they missed something. They considered this just outright blasphemy as far as they were concerned, which required the death penalty. Israel's great confession, what we call the Shema, Israel's confession of faith, Deuteronomy 6:4. Actually, following verses 2, but 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lord is Yahweh, the self-existing one, emphasizing his oneness. Yahweh, the Lord. God is Elohim. That's a plural. Further revelation develops the reality of the Trinity. And one, Ihad, signifies compound unity versus Yihid, which indicates absolute unity. So this is the word that's used as signifying compound unity. So if we're to think about this, Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. But now Jesus is saying, you know what? It's the Sabbath and the Father is working. The Father is working and I'm working. Creation work was unique. The processes God used in creation were completed on the sixth day. And that is why mankind really can never figure out the things like the age of the earth by merely studying the earth. God worked amazingly fast, creating everything in 6 days. But then on the seventh day, God rested from his creation work. That's done. He rested from his creation work. However, that does not mean that God ceased from all activity, thankfully. There would not have been an eighth day, right? Even the Jewish rabbis agreed that God continued to uphold the universe without breaking the Sabbath. There is a certain working that God continued to do even on the Sabbath, which was exhibited in the mercy working of Jesus Christ while he was here on the earth. Again, Stephen Cole says, Jesus is saying to accuse me of Sabbath breaking is to accuse God of Sabbath breaking, because he is my Father and I work exactly as he works. The Father works continuously, including on the Sabbath, and so do I. That's what Jesus is saying. The Jews didn't like this. You know, they were the theologians, and they did not like to be corrected. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, that's a capital offense, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. Jesus now had two major capital offenses against him as far as the Jews were concerned. He broke the Sabbath, never mind the mercy it showed to the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And he said that God was his Father, which they rightly concluded was making himself equal with God. This is one of the great emphases in the Gospel of John, showing that Jesus is God. They understood that. And in their minds, this especially this last offense. They sought all the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him after he's seen as breaking the Sabbath, but all the more when he's now saying that God was his father. And they never got over it. This became the primary charge that they leveled against Jesus before Pilate, as seen in John 19:7. We have a law. By our law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. John 19:7. You see, I don't know if you want to feel sorry for these Jews, but in their minds, you have to realize they had read Isaiah, right? They'd read Isaiah. And if you read Isaiah, as we've been reading Isaiah, you know what? God has no equals, right? Right? They knew what Isaiah said. Isaiah 40:18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? I mean, blasphemy to make any comparison of anything to God. And yet that's what Jesus is doing. The Father's working, I'm working, we can break the Sabbath. It's no problem here in terms of what we're doing. 40:25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. They knew these scriptures. That's why they considered this as absolute blasphemy. You, a man, are making yourself equal to God? Unthinkable. Equality with God. This is what Jesus was daring to say as they understood it. And they understood it correctly. What were they to think? There was only one conclusion in their theological minds, and that is, this is blasphemy of the highest order, and he must die for it. And like I say, they never got over it. From here on out, they're trying to kill him because of this, and that's their major complaint they're bringing before Pilate in John chapter 19. Just one problem. They needed to recheck their theology. And if they did, they would find out that the Messiah would be both God and man in one person, as clearly prophesied in places like Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 23 and Daniel chapter 7 and so forth. Very consistent with the prophetic scriptures once you see it. But they didn't see it. The Jews properly understood Jesus' claim. By the way, you know, we talk about Isaiah 53. And oh, how we love Isaiah 53. By the way, if you're looking for a chapter to memorize, that is a great one to memorize. But if you're going to do that, you really want to pick up in chapter 52. The last three verses of chapter 52 should be, like they say, whoever marked out the chapter divisions was riding a donkey, and every once in a while it stopped and they got the mark in the wrong place. Those last three verses of chapter 52 go with chapter 53, emphasizing the deity of this one who would be the servant. Strong emphasis. It starts there with the deity of him. It's all there. The Jews properly understood Jesus' claim of being equal with God. They understood that. That's why they wanted to kill him. They got it. You see, the problem is they just didn't believe it. They couldn't accept it. And John writes this whole book so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You might believe it. And believing, you might have life. You have to believe this. It's in keeping with the purpose statement of John. And unless one believes that Jesus is God, they cannot be saved. This is a hill to die on. There's two hills to die on: who Jesus is and what he's done. They go together. Who he is the God-man, who he is a Savior. They're just linked. Now, lots of people want to accept Jesus, it seems, on their own terms. Kind of like the paralytic. They kind of like what maybe Jesus can do for them. Some people, they want Jesus, you know, what he can do for them. But they don't really want him as their Lord. They don't want him as the master. They don't want him as their God. And lots of people, you know, they say, well, Jesus was a good moral person. Yeah, he was. And in fact, a lot of the religions of the world want to kind of say that. Yeah, he was a prophet. If you're going to say he's a prophet, you better maybe go all the way with what he said about him being the I am. Otherwise, you end up with him being a false prophet. But some people say he was a good moral teacher or a good example or some such thing, but they really reject him as being Lord and Savior. And that's the issue. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. You don't have that option. He's either Lord or he's not. And as we like to say, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And of course, these here, these Jews, rejecting his lordship, rejecting that he is God, said he must die because he's making himself out to be equal with God. Well, those are the choices. And how we decide affects how we live our life in the here and now, and we'll determine where we spend our eternity. It all comes down to what we do with Jesus. And the Jews at this point, Jews, technical term here for the religious leaders, I believe, were rejecting who he was. They clearly understood his claims, and they clearly rejected it. And that becomes the issue for every person. As John works through the entire gospel, we got the seven signs, we got the seven I ams. You build to that climax where doubting Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus says, "Thomas, you have seen and believed." We have that climax, we have the introduction in John 1. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The climax in John 19, it is finished. Savior. He's Lord. He's Savior. This is who he is. And it must be accepted personally. It's not enough just to have an intellectual faith. Even the demons believe intellectually and they tremble. But there's no personal appropriation of who he is. There's no personal acceptance of who he is. He must be personally accepted for who he is as Lord and Savior. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.